The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of the royal imperatives. All right, the local church we believe to be the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble under their positive volition in order to take in the Word of God under academic self-discipline and enforced humility. But the true humility that comes from within, you must supply in order to actually profit from this situation. We can force you to sit here and be quiet and act like you're paying attention. But other than that, you have to actually pay attention and take these things in under true humility in order to really benefit from the situation that God has established. This is the first step in the maturity adjustment. It is taking in the Word of God on a consistent basis so that you are constantly exposed to the principles of the truth so that you can, one, execute these things in the angelic conflict, in the heat of the battle, glorify God, and then ultimately, of course, lay up reward for yourself for doing the right thing in the angelic conflict. It is our time in human history to make our mark, and this is the way we do it, through the principles of doctrine that have been tried in the crucible of human experience and have been proven to work and have sustained believers throughout the generations. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Obviously, putting aside the sin nature is key. This is the first thing, since God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth. One must be properly oriented to Him in order to take in the truth. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to pursue us with, recognizing that it is through your grace we were called into your plan. Through your grace we have eternal life, not through the principle of human works or merit on our part, but through the strict principle of grace, we have eternal life, a home in heaven, and ultimately now can orient to your plan through the same principle of grace and faith in the truth. We pray as we approach your truth this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on the royal imperatives down to Roman numeral 10, which is personal imperatives for every believer. And again, there is some overlap on this, obviously, because some of these imperatives are to be applied towards other members of the royal family. And in certain cases, towards others on the outside, but I tried to categorize these with things that had not covered before. I mean, I know there is some overlap, but the reality is these things are taught in the imperatival form in the New Testament. Now, we were down to about point L, humility, dealing with all of these that come out of Colossians 3:12, those three there, compassion, kindness, humility, and also gentleness in Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. The choosing, of course, refers to God's choice in eternity past, by which he selected those he knew to be positive, ordained them for a particular plan, and ultimately marked them out before the human experience ever began. So this reaches back to God's choice of us, recognizing that it was his act, his volition, that caused him to do this before we had ever done anything. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Again, bearing with one another, these would be imperatives directed specifically toward the local church. But in general, these are the kinds of qualities we are to strive to have, not as the world thinks of humility and gentleness. They tend to think it means you're a doormat, they can push you around, walk all over you. That may happen from time to time. That is a part of undeserved suffering in the cosmos. But however, the words really mean to have your power under control, to be able to deal with whatever authority and all you have in a way that is appropriate, and in a way that glorifies God. Patience, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This one is easy for all of us because nobody ever struggles in this area. We're all always patient, except when we're driving, and then we have trouble. Or walk out the front door, or whatever else you have to do during life. Deal with your mate, whatever it is. Well, patience is the order of the day. We have to recognize that people are going to need time and space to grow up in the local church, and that the cosmos out there is never going to orient to the truth, so waiting for them to do so is an exercise in futility anyway. So we have to distribute the appropriate patience out there as we run across situations that are going to test us, that are going to tax us. Your doctrinal grid will be challenged, all kinds of things, and then in some cases inappropriately. So this is what the patience test is. And patience means, as one little boy defined it when I was working in the shoe store, it means when you have to wait. So you won't get what you want when you want it. You have to be patient about it. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. There's a certain segment of believers out there that are classified as unruly. They don't follow their marching orders, their laws to themselves. They tend to run their Christian life in ways that we would not agree with. But we have to admonish them as we have the opportunity. Tell them, you know what, you need to settle down, get in God's plan, humble yourself, get into the organization that God has established, the local church, and apply under your spiritual gift and all of that. But there are some people that don't want to do that. Well, to the extent that you can, you admonish those people. You tell them, hey, this isn't appropriate. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. There's another segment. You have the faint-hearted, those who, under soul fainting, think they can't make it. They struggle with the ability to keep going in the Christian life. Well, you're to encourage them. Let them know, hey, come on, keep running. I'm here with you. The race is still before us. We have to just keep moving on. Help the weak, the people who don't know any better, the people who are weak for whatever reason under their STA, lack of doctrine, could be a combination of things. We are to help them to the extent that we can, to encourage them to buck up and be strong. And be patient with everyone. Well, that's just a simple one, isn't it? Patient with everyone. Well, that's difficult. That's a challenge. But just because the standards are high and we don't always meet them, we're not going to lower the standards. We're not going to say, well, since we can't meet these, let's just blow them off. You have to continue to pursue this, working as diligently as you can as a believer in order to continue to orient to these principles, even when they're not easy. Colossians 3:15, thankfulness. And again, all of us have so many things to be thankful for. If you can walk and talk and see and hear and smell and taste and touch, if you're alive in this physical world with a body that works, you have plenty to be thankful for. If you can work a job and support yourself, you have plenty to be thankful for. Think of the person that can't even do that. How would you like to be in their shoes? And then we have all the spiritual assets that we have in Christ to be thankful for. Our salvation, Bible doctrine, the pastor, the local church, the Bible we have actually before us. All these things are manifestations of God's grace that we have. All our living grace, the air you breathe, the water you drink, the food you eat, the car you drive, all of these things. All of these things are manifestations of God's grace toward us. So thankfulness, Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word there, rule, actually means to act like an umpire at a ball game, for lack of a better way of putting it. And it is to arbitrate disputes. Let peace arbitrate the disputes. Try to, as much as possible, to make peace with people, to get over the bitterness, the hostility, the rancor, and all that. You can't live like that. I don't want to live that way. So you just have to do what you can. If they don't want to make peace, they don't want to make peace. But you don't have to let it bother you. You can live in peace. And you, to which you were called, indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You have lots to be thankful about. All the things I mentioned above and things you can probably think of in your own personal experience in your own life that I know nothing about. I know the general things we have to be thankful for. But you have specifics. P, we are to reflect on the person and work of Christ. This should be a part of our regular Christian life, not only when we observe the Lord's table. Certainly then it would be at the forefront. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Oh, pardon me, 2 Timothy 2:8. No wonder that verse didn't make any sense. I was wondering what the Antichrist had to do with the person of Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. To focus on his life. To think about who he was, what he did. When God, the angelic conflict changed forever. When God became flesh and dwelt among us. The second person of the Godhead became flesh and dwelt among us. He revealed the Father in ways that had never been seen before. And we had other revelations of God. As the author of Hebrews says, God has revealed himself in many various forms and ways. Dreams, direct revelation, speech. Here he reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Who he is, the nature of his positive volition in his humanity. The God-man and all that's involved in the hypostatic union and his person and his work. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Descendant of David according to my gospel. And of course, one of the things you see as you observe all this, the longer you deal with God's plan, the more it becomes a personal thing for you. It's my gospel. It's God's too. Obviously, I recognize that. When I pray for you guys, I pray for God's sheep. And I also pray for my sheep. They're both ours. And it begins to be very personal the longer you pursue all this. And the gospel, again, becomes your own. You're a part of it. You're participating in it. Hebrews 3:1 also. So again, obviously at the Lord's table, this would take the forefront in reflecting on the person and work of Jesus Christ. But there are other times and places to stop and to think about this. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. What are we to think about? Well, in this case, the first thing he was talking about back in Timothy was the resurrection specifically. Here, his faithfulness in terms of God's plan, who is faithful to him who appointed him. And again, even Jesus Christ functioned under the royal chain of command. He was not immune to it. He was not exempt from it. He was appointed by God to do certain things, and he had to choose to obey. So consider him who was faithful. To him who appointed him. Hebrews also 12:3. And in this case, we are to consider him in terms of the patience test in running our race. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Well, you're going to endure hostility by people against you. Maybe through fault of your own, hopefully not, but maybe through no fault of your own. That's what we call undeserved suffering. If you bring it on yourself, it's deserved. You got nobody to cry about and moan about other than your own stupidity then. And you need to make distinctions in your thinking, fine distinctions, between what you bring on yourself through your own stupidity and what is undeserved suffering. I've heard some people tell me, well, everything's undeserved suffering for me. No, it's not. Absolutely not. You bring some things on yourself through bad decisions, bad choices, all of that. And when it comes on you, then you just have to sit back, honestly admit it, acknowledge it before God. Okay, God, I brought this on myself. This was my stupidity. I'm here for no other reason. Because your first response, typically, will be to get mad at God as if it's his fault. That's the human condition. We don't like taking responsibility necessarily always for our actions. Acknowledging, oh, well, I did this and it was stupid. Okay? This was violated doctrine. Now I'm in this mess. Okay. So you're in the mess. All right, now the deal comes. Write it out so that you do not grow weary and faint in your souls. Soul fainting becomes the operative thing here for people who do this. And there is divine discipline that comes upon us because of our own stupidity. We bring it on ourselves, and God is faithful to discipline us when we need it, as he says in the next verses. I've heard people tell me that. I hear all kinds of really stupid stuff over the course of my life. One of the stupider things was, oh, I'm never under discipline. It's all testing. Oh, really? Well, then you're not a believer, according to these verses. That's stupid. Of course you're under discipline. We all get disciplined when we fail. God doesn't just let you ride. He comes after you. And if he doesn't, it's because you're not his son. And so believers have to recognize divine discipline's a part of all this. Hebrews 12:3 again, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. You're going to be done wrong. You're going to be done wrong by people out there in the cosmos. You may be done wrong by people in here. We hope not. We would try not to cast stumbling blocks before one another. But if you're done wrong, you're done wrong. Get over it. Get over your bad self and move on. Everybody has it happen. And you're not going to get away from it. Nobody's immune to it. So as believers, we ought to consider all these imperatives we have here about considering certain mental attitudes and all that. Think before we speak. Try to treat one another in grace as much as possible. And give believers time and space to grow up, figuring that's what you wanted. And whatever doctrine you've got, whatever you know, whatever your level of maturity right now, it's a factor of God's grace. You didn't buy it. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it, certainly. None of us do. You had time and space, and somebody was faithful to teach you. And so what do you have that you have not received? Nothing. You've received it all. So Hebrews 12:3. And this goes right along with it here. We are to receive divine discipline when it comes and avoid reacting to it inappropriately. Hebrews 12:5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That is to blow it off, or stupidly say it doesn't exist. That's really disregarding it, to not even acknowledge that it's there. But when you're under discipline, hey, admit it. Move on. Be honest about it. I'm under discipline. I got discipline for thus and such. I know why I got disciplined. I know what this discipline is. And if something happens and it's bad, don't, one, automatically assume it's discipline. You ought to, you know, ask God, think about it, pray about it. My experience has been God doesn't wait forever to discipline you. You know, oh, this is probably something I did 5 years ago. Probably not. Probably something you did 5 minutes ago, more than likely. God's a good parent. How are you going to discipline your children? Oh, I'm punishing you for what you did 5 years ago. What? You don't do, no good parent does that. God doesn't do that. Now, that doesn't mean discipline can't have long-term effects. You may be disciplined for years for a particular thing. You make some really stupid mistakes. You may ride it out for months, weeks, years. And God doesn't remove that discipline necessarily. You pray about it. But, okay, then you just have to say, okay, God, I'm under discipline and I'm going to ride this out until it's over with, whenever that is. It may be it may never be over with. It may be something you bear the rest of your life because of a stupid decision. If that's the case, you would just have to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives discipline and the Lord keeps me under discipline. If that's his call, that's his call. And if you're going to orient to him, you're going to have to orient to this. Or you can fight it and kick and scream and whine and moan and complain and see if it changes God's mind. Did that ever work for you as a kid when you were under discipline with your parents? You just cry and they just let you off the hook? Well, if they did, they were really stupid parents. So you can't get away with that. I shouldn't be able to get away with that, let's put it that way. And God won't. So do not faint when you are reproved by him. You're going to be told you're wrong. You're going to have things go against you. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges, skins alive with a whip. That doesn't sound fun. Every son whom he receives, it is for discipline that you endure. You're going to have some discipline in your life. It's going to be, you can't avoid it. You have to be perfect otherwise. So recognize it for what it is, deal with it, and move on. Also, verses 12 and 13, the same chapter where he kind of wraps that up. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. These are commands in order to buck up in the Christian life, even if you are under discipline, even if you fail in certain areas. And the knees that are feeble. You have to recognize these areas of weakness within your body. In this case, he uses a physical analogy, the hands and the knees. And the knees that are feeble. How are you going to strengthen those? Well, my assumption is it would be through exercise and that kind of thing. Spiritual diligence. And make straight paths for your feet. Don't complicate your niche. Keep it simple, stupid. This isn't hard. Stay where God's put you. Bloom where you're planted. Guess what? God can work in your life. Keep it simple. Make straight paths so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. More severe discipline. You got an area of weakness. Okay. You slip, you hurt your knee, let's say, you twist it, get it under some kind of weird torque, and you know, so then you deal with it and you got a problem. But if you continue to twist it over and over and over again, finally you'll put it out of joint. That's worse. So the idea here is you try to strengthen the areas where you know yourself to be weak. We all have them. Some are obvious. Some, as I said there, some men's sins are obvious. It was under the principle of ordaining people, I recognize. But the sins of some men are obvious. Others follow them up to the judgment seat. But they're all there. It's just not that you might not see them. Your area of weakness, you may be able to hide. Guess what? I still know you have it. You don't fool me. You don't fool God. And you don't fool any other believer with any sins. So recognize it and deal with it. That's what you got to do. You got to challenge yourself. Okay, I got to deal with this. I don't want to. Because our, you know, that little area of weakness in your STA, you kind of like it or you wouldn't be doing it, right? You get something out of it. It appeals to you in some way. And so the deal is don't cater to it unless more severe discipline come upon you. We are to reflect on the joys of the Christian way of life when under testing, James 1:2. And this has generally been badly translated in almost all the translations. What you have here is a construction with a verb, and then you have pos with an anarthrous substantive. And the translation should be, consider every joy. It's not consider it all joy when you fall into... That's what I do. When I fall into trials, I stop around and think about how wonderful it is. No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is that when you fall under various trials, consider the positive things in the Christian way of life that you've experienced before. You've had areas of joy. You've had intense joy, most likely. Times when you were just so ecstatically happy, things were going your way. It might have been short-lived, as Solomon would tell you. It will be short-lived. It's going to pass. It's transient in that regard, but you've had it. You've been happy. You've been upset. You've been sad. You've been all these things. So when you come up against these tests, what's the first thing people tend to do? Focus on how bad it is. This is horrible. This is god-awful. I'll never make it. Well, wait a minute. Aren't there other joys in the Christian way of life? Yeah. Well, you're to think about some of those. Think, we might say, think happy thoughts, for lack of a better term. Consider the things that are fun in the Christian life that you've had experienced before. We are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. These are all imperatives, of course, in relation to the intake of doctrine specifically in this context. But in general, these are imperatives that you can apply every day. This, you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear. It's not an option. It's an imperative. It's a command. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, put all this aside and in humility receive the word implanted. In context, he's dealing with the intake of doctrine. You sit out there in Bible class. From time to time, it's going to go against you. It goes against me. It goes against all of us. When it goes against you, you've got two choices. You can sit there and get out of fellowship and blame the messenger. Or you can say, okay, well, God, all right, you're trying to deal with something here. I see that. And I don't need to get angry about it. I've seen people sit out there, I teach certain things they didn't like, they just snarled at me all through class. That's inappropriate. It's not the Christian life. It's not what you're supposed to be doing. As if I personally just have got up, all I've thought about all week was how to come in here and make your personal life miserable today. Well, I won't have to go very far because one of these imperatives is going to get you. If a bunch of them don't, one of them will. They get me. I have to get up here and teach things that go against me. And if I'm going to teach things that go against me, I'm sure going to teach things that go against you. I don't think you're any better than I am. So quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We are to be impartial, James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And in this case, it gets into treating the rich one way and the not so rich another way. That's not appropriate. A guy comes in and he's dressed nice. Oh, well, here, you sit up here. Somebody comes in, they're dressed a little shabby, wearing cutoffs or whatever. Oh, you sit in the back. You're lucky we even got a seat for you, skank. That's inappropriate. And now you think, well, we wouldn't do that. No, we wouldn't, but we know these verses. And personal favoritism means that given the same situation, if one believer, all things being equal, if two believers do the same thing, all things being equal, you treat them the same. Now, obviously, very seldom is it possible that all things are equal. There are many factors that go into making a decision. But certainly one of them never can be, well, how much money do you have? And I mean, I've met people like that. They suck up to the people with money. And that's just inappropriate. Well, why? Well, because people with money can do things for you. Very often, if they have money, you know, they tend to be generous, and some, many of them have been that I've seen, and they'll pay for things and all of that. I remember back when we were flush, we were making big money at the shoe store. You'd be surprised how many people showed up after work. We had lots of friends. Why? Because, well, we were probably going out to eat, and it wouldn't cost them a penny. Well, that's inappropriate. I mean, just because somebody can do something for you, this is not what you pursue in life, certainly. And we certainly wouldn't treat them any different in Bible class. We're equal opportunity when it comes to that. You can come in here, we don't care if you got a penny and never give a penny, that's up to you. If you give a lot, that's up to you. That's between you and the Lord. I've never known what anybody gives. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. People have to make this, they have to do this under their own priesthood and make their decisions and figure it out before God. So, whatever people give, they give. I've never known, I don't know. I don't care. I'm not interested in knowing. To me, that is just also inappropriate. And I've been accused of that by people. Oh, well, you like them because they're big givers. I don't even know who gives what. Never have. In 18 years, I've never known. Don't care. I see the same financial report that you're privy to at the end of the month. The treasurer doesn't take me aside and say, oh, so-and-so's a big giver. Doesn't happen that way. Not going to happen that way. So, again, you have to be impartial, and certainly it can't. Finances is the most stupid area to be partial in. And as James points out, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Some people may not have very much, but they may apply doctrine at a very high level. They may have a great understanding of the truth because their lives are so much simpler in some ways. So, you know, my prayer is what, you know, the Proverbs guy prayed. I think it's probably written by Solomon. Don't give me so little that I have to steal and blaspheme your name, and don't give me so much that I am so full I forget about you. Give me my appropriate amount. I don't want to be rich and I don't want to be poor. I don't care. Doesn't make any difference how much money you have. And there is, by the way, more said probably in the scriptures about money than any other subject. Because it is what makes the world go round. It is what trips people's trigger. If you want to get somebody's attention, go touch their money. And you will have their attention quickly. Hit them in the pocketbook and you'll find out. And that's what most people are all about. So the Bible, as we know, we've seen it. I mean, it comes up regularly in the text, no matter what we're studying. Whether it's Babylon in the last days, the wealthy, the merchants have become wealthy because of your luxury. Or whether it's in Timothy, tell the rich of this world not to be conceited. Whether it's in Ecclesiastes, a rich man made a bad investment. Well, you get it all over the place. So impartial, and certainly when it comes to money, that would be a huge area. You cannot show partiality. You, righteous anger, Philippians 3:8. I know believers, I've heard people say this. They just immediately assume if they're angry about something, they must be wrong. Not necessarily. But it's got to be righteous anger based on principles of the truth, not just you got a grudge against somebody. You want to see their head roll. That is sinful anger. That's STA motivated. Philippians here, 4:8. That's obviously not the right verse, but there is one that says, be angry and sin not. It might be Ephesians, I'm not sure. I bet you money it is Ephesians. But it's not 4:8. It's Ephesians 4:26. Change that one then. I don't know what happened there. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. And this gets into some very practical matters, that at the end of the day, you have all your accounts cleared. Husbands and wives should not go to bed fighting. Get it over with, get it resolved, make up, and go to bed. And that's not healthy. It's not emotionally healthy. It's not even physically healthy. Probably affects your sleep, too. Be angry. This is a command. It's an imperative. What are we to be angry about? Well, certain things ought to make us angry. Legitimate unrighteousness out there. Legitimate injustice. These things ought to anger us. There are certain things we shouldn't like seeing. And so the command is to be angry about certain things. So all anger isn't sinful. So when you're angry, don't immediately assume, okay, I'm out of fellowship. You may not be. You may be. You have to stop and evaluate. Now the danger with anger, of course, is that it can quickly get into sinful anger, even if you start out with the right thing. Oh, I'm angry because of this. Okay, it's a legitimate deal. You're angry and you should be. But if you stay angry over it for days and weeks and months and years, it'll probably deteriorate into sinful anger. And then it's just an STA deal. The last one here, Philippians 4:8, that is the one on exactly what to think. And let's face it, the mind is a funny thing. Literally, in most cases, the mind is a terrible thing. But let's face it, sometimes you control what you think. Sometimes thoughts just pop into your head, almost as if you can't control it. But then that's where you're into the challenge to take every thought captive. Okay, something pops into my head. Well, it could very well just be a demon messing with you. It may throw some weird idea in your head. We certainly saw that in Timothy there. 1 Timothy 4, the demons have the ability to influence people's thinking, believers' thinking, positive believers' thinking, who one time were sound in the faith and have walked away from it. And some of it's not just STA. Some of it goes way, way, way beyond that. It's demonic in nature, as we saw there in 1 Timothy. We see that our country, in Revelation 18, has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit, the dwelling place. They like hanging out in America. Why? Because anything goes. And so this is a nice place for them. People are all too quick to embrace their viewpoint. And again, it doesn't take long. I've seen believers, give them 90 days out of fellowship, and they'll be embracing demonic viewpoint without even knowing it. Maybe even articulating it. That is scary to me. That's the challenge of the mind. So certain things come into your head. Well, you don't have to stop and dwell on them. You can recognize, hey, that thought's inappropriate. Where'd that come from? Maybe it came from your own psyche. Who knows? Maybe a demon was messing with you. Maybe it's your own STA. Who knows? But you can certainly control it. You can stop yourself from thinking certain things and redirect your energies into other areas. That can be done. And if it can't be, then this imperative is completely out of it. But it can be, obviously. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, good reputation. If there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things, think on these things. It's a command to control your thinking, to think about the right things. It's easy, it's all too easy to think about the wrong things. And essentially, you are not what you think you are, you're what you think. And your thinking determines your course of life. And so you can direct your own thinking to your own benefit by putting it on the proper things. So whatever there are out there, if there are things that are worthy, the things you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things. And what Paul says is you got to control your thinking. This is also taught, say, in 2 Corinthians. The goal is to take every thought captive to doctrine. And again, you can't just check your brain, okay? I don't go to TV or the movies or whatever else to get my doctrine. But when I see or hear stuff in there that I know is just absolutely flagrantly wrong. I'm aware of it. I don't just check my brain at the door. Oh, well, that's funny, so therefore it must be appropriate. No, it's inappropriate. It might still be funny, but it's inappropriate. And you have to recognize that. And so you have to sit there and take thoughts captive to the extent that you're aware of them, certainly. Well, two, inappropriate mental attitude qualities, arrogance, Romans 11:20. This typifies all too many people out there. They are laws to themselves. They're arrogant. They think they know better than God, essentially. They're smarter than God. They don't have to do it God's way. They can do it their way. It'll be all right. No. And in this case, it's directed towards Gentiles specifically being arrogant towards the Jews. Here, the root of the olive tree symbolizes the Jewish stock and nation, from which Messiah and all doctrine essentially came. And so the Gentiles say, okay, well, God broke off these unbelieving Jews and grafted me in. I must be great. No. That's what he says. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. So the arrogance there, the factor, oh, well, you know, we're so much better than the Jews. God replaced the Jewish nation with the church. We're the church, whoop-de-doo. So we're great. Oh. God is not finished with the Jews yet. He has suspended his program for them, but it's only suspended. It's not been disregarded or quit. There are 7 years left of Jewish history that have to be resolved. Daniel's 70th week. These have been determined by God. And so he's not done with them by any stretch of the imagination. So again, arrogance here specifically manifested in anti-Semitism would be very inappropriate. Foolishness, Ephesians 5:17. And we just having looked at the doctrine of fools and folly, have pointed out that the more you engage in foolish actions, the more likely you are to end up as a fool. You have to be a judge of these things. You have to consider them. Ephesians 5:17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, making the most of your time, recognizing our days are limited. Even more so for us if we're in the rapture generation, which we believe we are. Even more so, we may not have the full 40 years or 70 years of life that other people get. So the challenge is to maximize. See, being surprised at suffering, 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be shocked when things go against you, when people mistreat you out there. And specifically, if it's a result of doctrine, don't be surprised about it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And in this case, in their case, largely it was still verbal, mostly. Not to say that some of them were not suffering physically, but primarily these were verbal attacks directed at believers in the Roman Empire before full-blown persecution had broken out. But obviously, once they start talking about how horrible you are and they marginalize you, we know what comes next. And that's exactly what they did. And so in Roman society, Christians were maligned for all kinds of things, being anti-society, being separatists, being rebellious against authority, and not respecting the Caesar, anarchists, and all this. And none of which was true, of course, but it was leveled at them. I do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is a part of life in the Christian life. It's part of the sufferings of Christ, being positive in a negative world. 1 John, also 3:13. So it's going to happen, again, to you don't want to oversell either aspect of the Christian life. There are joys to be had. There are pressures to be faced. You have both. And you can't dwell on either one of them too much. God has control over all this. He knows what comes upon us. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Shock, shock. The world doesn't like you. Why? You're an alien and a stranger. Essentially, you are the smell of death to the cosmos out there. You walk by and they smell a dead body. Well, that's not fun for them. Because you essentially condemn everything they believe in. Their whole world order in which they bet their lives and live their lives, you have disregarded as though it were nothing. And it is essentially nothing. The cosmos will amount to nothing when all is said and done. It'll be leveled to the ground. You look at the end of Revelation there that we just studied not very long ago, and what do you see? All the mountains are brought down. Islands sink under the sea. Human achievements and all are trashed. The whole Western Hemisphere is laid waste. And God knows what's left of the rest of the planet. Not much, as we saw. The waters are poisoned. All the achievements of man are going to be brought down around his ears. They're going to end up in the rocks and the dens and the caves of the earth, hiding, praying for the mountains to fall on them. So what is the human race really? Well, essentially, the cosmos hates that thought. And how dare you? You're arrogant. You act like you're going to heaven. You got a better life than I do. Well, of course they don't like that. But these are the realities. D, being deceived by yourself or by others. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Deception is a dangerous game. Self-deception is even more dangerous. But there are people that seek to deceive you, that give you these plausible rationales that sound good maybe on the surface. Oh, well, yeah, that sounds okay. But it's just deception. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Where are we at here? 1 Corinthians, that doesn't look like the right one either. It's 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. Self-deception is a real dangerous game. Other people may try to deceive you, but you may be smart enough to see through that. But do you see through your own self-deception? That's a dangerous one. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. In other words, if you're trusting in your own human abilities, achievements, IQ, this, that, and the other thing, you have to recognize that all of that amounts to nothing before God. The real wisdom comes from God, who gives to all men generously, without reproach. So he catches the wise, verse 19, in their craftiness. People think they're sly, they're quick, they're smart, they got it all figured out. God catches them. We were just discussing that yesterday. Haman pops to my mind. If you don't know the story of Esther, you might want to read it. Haman does this elaborate plot, goes through all these gyrations in order so he can come and kill. He really only wants to kill Mordecai, one Jew, but he gets it set up so he can kill any of them if he wants to. And he manipulates all this, deceives the king and all this, and gets his plan done, has this elaborate gallows built so he can hang these Jews. And I'll be darned if he doesn't end up hung on his own gallows. That is catching the wise in their own craftiness. You think you're sly, you think you're smart, you think you've got it all wired. God can so far outsmart you that it's not even funny. So trust in your own abilities to do things, recognizing, you know, hey, it's God's wisdom that matters, not mine. God knows way more than I do about this. It also comes to mind, the deal there where they snuck around and conspired against Daniel. They're going to bring Daniel down. They didn't like him. So they decided they didn't want him to be in authority anymore, so they concoct this elaborate plan to get the king to throw Daniel into the den of lions. And king falls for it, just as the king did there in Esther. Throws Daniel into the den of lions, leaves him there all night, gets up in the morning, Daniel's fine. You know, Daniel tells him, oh king, don't be worried, I'm all right down here. Well, everybody, you know, the liberals got to explain that away. Well, the lions weren't hungry. Well, they got hungry real quick because when they pulled Daniel out, the king was so enraged at these people for conspiring that he threw all those families down there and they devoured them before they hit the ground. Appetite returned real quick, or else this was a miracle. And God protected Daniel all night in that lion's den. For those of you, if you haven't seen it, there's a show on called, I don't remember, Man vs. Wild. And this guy, I just saw one where he was out in Africa and on the savannah there. And it showed all these different predators that could kill you. And he stumbled up on a pride of lions. He was real quiet then. Backed off. Went around very carefully. Of course, you know, then there were the elephants and the hippos and the rhinos and all the other things out there that could kill you. The snakes and all this. But when he stumbled on that pride of lions, he got real quiet real quick. Backed up. You know, very cautious. Well, I don't think Daniel had to be cautious down there that night. But if people pull these stunts and they think they're going to bring somebody down, they think they're going to do something, and God just turns it all around on them, and they end up looking like idiots. And he did it in Daniel's life. He's done it in the life there of Esther. He can do it again. God is way smarter than people think he is. And his plan's not easily going to be overturned. In fact, it'll never be overturned. 1 Corinthians, same book, 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And whenever time you see the term inherit, you're getting into the rewards issue. It's not that they're not going to be in heaven, because Paul acknowledges that already. Such were some of you. You already were some of these things. He's not saying they're not going to be there. He's saying they're not going to inherit fully. They're going to lose out on rewards. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, so you've been saved. But don't think for a second that, and number one, he's not saying, some people might want to read this, that if you are any of these things, you can't be saved. He's not saying that at all, because he says, such were some of you. But you were washed, in other words, you were saved, you were cleansed from all this. And of course, the deal is, don't go back to it. Don't go back to that lifestyle. I know they don't like the term effeminate nor homosexuals, but that is certainly very good translations of both those words in this context. That this is going to cost them. Just as anything in this list will cost you. You're going to lose reward if you practice any of these things. Don't be deceived by that either. Don't let people convince you otherwise. Oh, well, you can do it and rebound. And there, I know that attitude exists out there. Hopefully not among anybody here. But I know that attitude exists. Well, I can just do it and rebound. And no. If that's your attitude, you're going to end up getting yourself into some real trouble. Now, can you rebound sins? Absolutely. And we encourage you to do so. But that's a big difference between I can rebound and I'm just going to do it, whoopee, and rebound. That's a completely different attitude. And this idea, I can just do it and rebound and get away with it. Well, number one, you may not get away with it. There are certain disciplines attached to certain sins. And you can rebound and get back in fellowship, but then you have all the necessary things that are going to go with that. You're going to have to endure a certain amount of guilt. How do you feel when you sin and you know you've sinned intentionally? Don't you feel guilty? I mean, have you ever sinned and then thought, I'm not going to rebound because I feel so guilty? Well, that's really dumb. But you can get into that. I've talked to people like that. Well, I want to rebound, but, you know, I just feel so bad about it. Well, see, that's the thing. There's certain hidden traps out there in these deals. The wages of sin is death. It always pays the same thing. And death in all of its glorious forms. Not just that you're out of fellowship. You are. That obviously, temporally you die, you're out of fellowship. Until you rebound and get back with it. But then obviously you start getting into this, I'll do it and rebound. Well, then you develop a habit and a pattern that could cost you at the bema seat. So don't be deceived by this stuff. 1 Corinthians 15:33. He wrote to the Corinthians a lot about deception. Why? Because they were an arrogant group that was pretty much deceived about a lot of stuff. Whether they were self-deceived or deceived by others is really, in some ways, irrelevant. Because they just were a group that thought a lot of wrong things. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. A bad company corrupts good morals. And this gets into the doctrine of separation. Okay, obviously you hang around idiots long enough, there's every chance you're going to become an idiot yourself. And why risk it? So we warn people, do not establish social life with people that are negative. It could affect you long term. You say, well, I'm immune to it. No, you're not. Nobody is. And if you can survive it, well, that's all you've done is manage to survive it. It isn't a positive thing. Galatians 6, also 3 and 7. So, again, deception's an easy thing. You got demonic deception. You got human deception. As a matter of fact, we were discussing that the other day. You know, we've always said all these years, we're our own worst enemies, your own STA. Well, your STA's with you all the time. That's a fact. But your other enemies, the demons, are stronger, smarter, have more experience, have been around longer, all kinds of things. They've seen it, done it. They know what trips people's triggers. They know how to push their buttons. The demons are always there, too. Now, Satan may have come. You may be a special case. Satan may work on you personally. I don't know. Worked on Peter personally. Worked on Jesus personally. Now, Paul never said Satan worked on him, but he said a messenger from Satan. So he said, you know, demons worked on him. He was aware of it. So they're out there again, stronger, smarter, more experienced, been around a long time, know how to push people's buttons, know what works. You think they're seeing anything new in the human race today they haven't seen a million times already? It's the same old, same old. I mean, read Ecclesiastes for God's sake. It's the same old, same old. Just a cycle of nature and human beings that come and go all the time. And the demons have seen all this. Galatians 6, 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There are believers out there that think they're just great guns. Guess what? They're just self-deceived is all they are. Where are they at? They in a local church? They applying doctrine? They oriented to authority? No? Oh, well then they're not so great. But they're convinced they are in their own minds. I think it, therefore it must be true. You might as well put a bullet in your head if you think that way, because you're an absolute idiot. Just because you think it doesn't make it so. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man... So, not mocked effectively. Now, you can mock God. You can try it. But he's not going to be effectively mocked. You're not going to get away with it forever. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. People that cater to the STA, that are dominated by it, they're going to reap the rewards in the long run, and the rewards aren't going to be good. They're going to reap, but it's going to be corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And in context, this has to do with doing good and sharing and all that. Let us not lose heart in doing good. That's the challenge, of course. You do good for a long time, and you apply, and you're running, and the race gets to be monotonous and drags on, and people take advantage. And guess what? People take advantage. So then believers get into, I've done enough. I've even had people tell me that. Well, we've applied enough. You're dead in the water. Just put a bullet in your brain because you're an idiot. You've applied enough. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought the race was still on. I thought we weren't at the finish line yet. You've applied enough. Give me a break. Well, my reading of the scripture doesn't suggest to me that that is a viable point of view. Not before God, anyway. So let's not lose heart in doing good. For we'll reap if we do not grow weary. That's the danger. Soul fainting, getting weary. Oh, I've done enough. I've applied enough. It's time for somebody else to apply. Well, you can't make people apply. I don't even try to do that. I just exhort and let the chips fall where they may. You have to apply out of your own soul just like I have to. You can pray for me. I'll be blessed in the study and all that and do the job. But you can't pray me into the study. Make him go study today, Lord. It won't work. It's my volition. It's my choice. Just like it's your choice to apply or not to apply. It's up to you. So again, don't be deceived. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh. And the flesh is not a good taskmaster. It should be appropriate and obvious to all of us that it's not a good taskmaster. Do you like your... See, the positive believer hates his flesh at a certain level. You have this love-hate relationship with your STA. Sometimes you love it and you obey it, and the other times you hate it. You just hate it. As Paul says, what am I doing? That which I'm doing, I don't understand. I know better than this. And so you fail and you're down on yourself, and that's appropriate to a point. Obviously, it can get into all kinds of weirdness and you carry it too far. But there's an appropriateness there where you don't like sinning. Sinning, it doesn't appeal to you. Well, you still do it. But even when you do it, you know better. And deep down, I mean, if I ask you and, you know, and you had your druthers, would you rather not sin? Would you rather be in fellowship all the time? I would. But it doesn't work that way. But that's what I would, in my right mind, that's what I want. When I'm thinking properly. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here with things that we are to keep before us that we are to know.